People like to dramatize Bible stories. I was just thinking about this. How many Bible stories there are that we could find in movie or in play format, right? And just start to think about it. We've got the Prince of Egypt about Moses. We've got the Passion of the Christ and probably about a dozen others that deal with the life of Jesus. We've got even the VeggieTales got in and doing the life of Jonah. And not too long ago, there was One Night with the King about Esther. It goes on and on and on. All sorts of movies, all sorts of dramatizations of Bible stories. And I wonder if we were to make a dramatization of the book of Ruth. So we're going to make a movie of the book of Ruth. Who would we cast to play Ruth? And who would we cast to play Boaz? And I wonder sometimes, if we kind of read this story through our lenses. We've seen 100 or 1,000 romantic comedies, and we've seen all these, you know, read these Jane Austen novels in school, and I wonder if we then go and interpret this story through the love stories that we like, that we respond to, or that our wives make us watch. So, who would you choose to play the role of Ruth? Just think about this for a sec. Would she be tall? Would she be short? Would she be thin or not quite so thin? Would she be blonde? Would she have brown hair? You know, we're never told Ruth was beautiful, are we? There's some women in the Bible, Sarah, Rachel, Esther, we're all told that those were beautiful women, but that's never said of Ruth, is it? And she's probably not that ultra skinny, waifish type that's so popular in Hollywood now. We're going to read in this chapter, she could throw 80 pounds on her shoulder and walk up a long hill into the book of Jerusalem, into the city of Bethlehem. So she was at least a pretty solid girl. And how about Boaz? We're never told that he was a suave, handsome gentleman, right? All we know is that he was kind of old and that he probably wasn't much to look at. There's no indication that he was anything special in that way. In this story, we see two characters being drawn together, but this isn't serendipity. This isn't romantic comedy. We can't read this story through the stories we like in our culture, or the stories we've studied in school. This story wouldn't make much of a romantic movie. It wouldn't make a very good romantic comedy. It's not that kind of story. They wouldn't look good together on the cover of a novel, Ruth and Boaz. We got to be careful we don't miss the points of this story by projecting things onto it, the things we want to find in a story. So this is the third time we've been able to study the book of Ruth together now. And along the way, we've seen, well, in the first part, we were introduced to this woman, Naomi, who with her husband Elimelech, they ventured to the land of Moab to escape famine. And while they were there, she lost her husband and she lost her two sons. And eventually she decided it was time to return home to Bethlehem. And she brought with her this daughter-in-law, Ruth, that she really didn't want. She wanted to ditch Ruth, to leave her behind, but Ruth insisted on coming. And so as we go into the second part of the chapter, here we are in Bethlehem, and we know that Ruth and Naomi have nothing. They're destitute. But then the Lord begins to show them favor. He begins to pour out favor upon them through this man, Boaz, this kind gentleman named Boaz. And then we see that Naomi has gone, at the beginning of the story, she had determined, she said, that God is all-powerful, God is sovereign, but God is not for me. God isn't good. But then through the kindness, through the goodness of Boaz, she begins to say, no, God is all-powerful and God is good. Her faith has been restored through the kindness of Boaz. This is the Lord's kindness to her. And so at the end, we're wondering, okay, God has provided for their needs. He's provided them food. Will he provide what they really want, which is an heir, which is a future in their country? Murray has read Ruth 3 for us, and we'll read through it again as we go along here. You'll want to keep your Bible open in front of you. You'll find it very helpful, I think, to be able to follow along. Here's how we'll structure our time today, and I believe you can find this in your bulletin, this outline. First, we're going to see that there's a bold plan that we're introduced to, and that leads to a dangerous encounter. And that then in turn leads to a generous promise. And through it all, through this bold plan, a dangerous encounter, a generous promise, we'll see glimpses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see glimpses of the greater plan, of the greater encounter, of the greater promise. Let me pray and ask that the Lord would just help us in this time to see him. Father, we know that this time will be a waste to us if you are not here, if you are not guiding us into all truth through your Spirit. And so we pray that you will guide me as I speak, and you will guide all of us as we listen, and that your Spirit would be present and active, guiding us into all truth, so you can be glorified here in this place. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there are about 2 months between what we studied last week and what we're turning to today. 2 months in which Ruth has been going out pretty much every day, probably every day but the Sabbath, to glean in the fields of Boaz. She's doing the lowest of the low job here. She's gleaning out in the fields, picking up all the leftover and providing food for herself and for Naomi. At the end, the very end of chapter 2, you remember that Naomi mentioned to Ruth, she mentioned this man Boaz and said that he is our redeemer. Not only is he a relative, but he's also a redeemer, or what some people call a kinsman redeemer. So he's not a brother, he's not an uncle, he's not that close of a relative, but he's part of their clan, and he is one of their redeemers. And that is a term that begs some further definition. It's one we need to look at carefully, because in that culture, everybody knew what that term meant. In our culture, it's completely foreign. And so we need to understand, what is a kinsman redeemer? Well, I'm glad you asked. Again, this isn't a term like husband or like brother-in-law. It doesn't define or describe a very tightly defined relationship, right? You always know what a brother is. You always know what an uncle is. This isn't that kind of a term. It's more like something like heir, a term that could apply to any number of people based upon certain circumstances. This guy may be my heir if he dies, and someone else will be my heir. And that's the kind of term that kinsman redeemer is. It describes a person who has certain duties to perform. But what duties are these? Well, there are a whole series of them. And the first one is that if I ever got in a spot where I was heavily in debt and I had to sell my land in order to get out of debt, it was the job of this kinsman redeemer to buy back the land and to restore it to the family. And so he would redeem my land. Second, if I got even further into poverty and I had already gotten rid of my land and I was still heavily in debt, then I might need to go into slavery. I might just give my services to someone else for a period of time. And again, the kinsman redeemer would then have the job of buying me out of slavery. He would have to save up his money. He would have to use his money to restore me. Third, if somebody killed me, if somebody murdered me, it was the job of the kinsman redeemer to track that person down and then to ensure that justice was done. He might not be the guy to actually just hunt the person down and kill him, but he would have to get that person, take him to before the proper authorities and have that person dealt with. So those were the three main duties, but there was one other duty that would come into play in certain circumstances. If a man married a woman and then died, and that marriage had not produced a child, then this man, this kinsman redeemer, would have the duty of taking that woman and marrying her. And then the first child that was born to them, the first child that came of that relationship, would be considered the child of the man who had died. So it wouldn't be the child of the man who had actually conceived that child, it would be the child of the man who had died. And in this way, he would be protecting that man's family line. So this child would then inherit all the land, all the property, all the rights of that dead man. Now, this was the duty of a brother, and maybe the duty of a cousin. As you got a little bit further down the family chain, it was no longer something that you had to do, but it might be something you could do out of kindness or out of generosity. So this is a kinsman redeemer. He's a member of the family. He's kin, a kinsman. And he has the duty of redeeming his family members out of debt, out of slavery, even redeeming them in their death. And as we start Ruth 3, we need to keep all of this in mind, this kinsman redeemer. We need to keep this in mind here and all the way through the end of this little book of Ruth. It's very, very important. Naomi has just told Ruth that Boaz is one of the redeemers, and now she's going to share this bold plan with Ruth. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 to 5 first. And we'll see Naomi's plan for Ruth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, all that happens in this chapter, chapter 3, it's all going to happen between dusk on one day and dawn the next day. It's a very short period of time that this takes place. And the first thing we see is Naomi trying to secure a future for her daughter-in-law. And so, for one of the first times here, Naomi's thinking foremost of Ruth. She knows that life as a Moabite in Israel is going to be difficult, but how much more so once Naomi has died and Ruth is left on her own? What would it be like for a single, aging Moabite woman in Israel? Life would be very, very difficult. And so Naomi says to her, it's time to find you a husband. Let me find you a husband so you can settle down and just find joy and find fulfillment in life under protection, under the protection of someone else. Then here's the problem. Who would take a Moabite wife? Who would take on all the social stigma, all the baggage that would come with marrying a Moabite of all things? For somebody to do that, he would need to be a person of exceptional character. So Naomi comes up with this rather audacious proposal. It involves Boaz, this kind, elderly gentleman who has shown already such favor to Ruth and to Naomi. Now, Naomi knows somehow that Boaz is going to be out winnowing his grain this evening. Winnowing was where you would take your grain, so it had already been taken off the stalk, and you just had a big pile of grain, and you'd put it in something, usually a basket, and you would just throw it up in the air on a day that there was a good stiff breeze. And as the breeze blew through, it would take the husk, which was very, very light, and it would blow it away. And then the kernel, the part that you wanted, the part that you could eat, would just fall to the ground. And you do that again and again until at the end you just have this big pile of kernels of grain ready to be ground into flour, ready to be roasted and eaten, whatever. This was your food ready to go. Now, winnowing came at the very end of harvest. And so it was a time for celebration. This is where people were feeling good. The harvest was in. You never had more food. You never had more abundance than right now. The harvest had come in, but you hadn't started eating it yet. You hadn't sold it yet. So it was kind of like Thanksgiving, a time of plenty. But it's important to note that winnowing, especially the winnowing time and the threshing floor where this was done, in the mind of that time, this was always or often associated with immorality, with licentiousness, with going too far, with doing things that shouldn't be done. I guess what would happen is that at the time of harvest, when people were celebrating, they would also tend to go too far. They would take what should be an occasion to be praising God, and they would use it as a time for sexual immorality. The prophet Hosea even talks about prostitutes working at the threshing floor, as in here's this great time of Thanksgiving, and yet people are committing sexual sin there. And so we need to think about this. We need to keep this in our minds. As Naomi sends Ruth off here, she's sending her into this sort of an atmosphere. This is the place she sends her. So she tells her just to clean up, dress up a little bit, put a little bit of perfume on, make sure you bathe, and then go off to the threshing floor. And now here's the plan. Hang back in the shadows. Just keep an eye on Boaz. Keep watching him. Don't let him see you. And when he lies down, when he goes to sleep, what you need to do is just pull back his robe a little bit, expose his legs and expose his feet, and just lie down and wait. And when he wakes up, do whatever he tells you to do. And there's the plan. It's a bit of an odd plan, really. It's a bit of an audacious plan, certainly a bold plan. Let me make a few observations about this plan. First, we need to see that Naomi's language here has sexual connotations to it. It's very sexually charged all the way throughout. A lot of the things she says here can be taken in two different ways. One way that is sexual, one way that has no sexual meaning at all. Kind of like we would say something like, those two people slept together. We might mean that they slept in the same proximity as one another, or we might be indicating that they had some sort of sexual encounter. The same word can mean two different things. Naomi uses a lot of words like that here in this section. As she's describing to Ruth what she's to do, she uses words that can be taken two ways. For example, Ruth is to uncover Boaz's feet. Well, this word uncover may mean just expose his feet, leave them bare, but it's that same word is often used to refer to nakedness or to refer to exposing yourself for a sexual purpose. Ruth is to uncover his feet. And strangely enough, in that culture, feet was often used as a euphemism for nudity or nakedness or even to refer to something like adultery. Ruth is to lie at Boaz's feet. And you know this word lie is often used in the Bible. the two lay together, she conceived, and gave birth. So that's a word very similar to sleep together. It may refer to just lying. It may refer to something sexual. So as Naomi lays out this plan, she uses language that can be taken in two different ways. And second point, there's a little bit of ambiguity about this plan, isn't there? We really don't know exactly what it is that Naomi wanted Ruth to do. Because of that language, we're not sure if she's telling her to do all these things very literally, or if she's hinting that there should be something else. It's possible, within the language, it's very possible that Naomi is telling Ruth to go off and to try to seduce Boaz, to kind of force his hand a little bit to give her a child. Well, if this is the case, she's trying to secure a good outcome in a very bad and immoral way. It's also possible that she didn't want there to be any kind of sexual encounter at all. It may be that she knew the character of Ruth, she knew the character of Boaz, and she understood that these two are not going to blunder into that sort of sin. In that case, I think she's trying to secure a good outcome in kind of a foolhardy way, at least in a way that isn't very smart, a way that could lead to all sorts of problems. We can't solve this ambiguity. We honestly don't know exactly what it is that Naomi was after. And as you read people who have studied this passage, nobody really seems to understand. Everybody says there's two ways. We don't know which it is. But it does serve a purpose. Last week, after I preached, I had quite a few people come up and say, "I just can't wait to hear what you're going to do with Ruth 3. So somehow this language, it grabs our interest. It makes us pay attention. It makes us wonder what's going to happen. It adds an element of intrigue, an element of danger to the story. So at least it serves the purposes of the narrator there. So there's two observations. The plan is sexually charged. The plan involves some ambiguity. And then the third plan is that this really is not a prudent plan. There's a lot that could go wrong here. Ruth has to go outside the city at night in the dark to this place where a lot of people will be partying and maybe be drunk. That puts her in some danger. She could also find that Boaz is completely disgusted by her behavior. She's too forward and he utterly rejects her. Boaz could take advantage of her out there on the dark threshing floor. He could disgrace her. Someone nearby could wake up and see Ruth lying there and assume the worst, assume that there's been some sort of sexual encounter, or maybe even accuse her of being a woman who's prostituting herself to make some money to provide for her family. So this is a plan, but it's really not a very wise plan, certainly not the best plan, you think, that Naomi could have come up with. Despite the dangers, despite the ambiguity, despite the lack of prudence, Ruth goes ahead and she follows Naomi's plan to the letter. She heads out of the city, and this bold plan will turn into what's really a dangerous encounter. If you turn to your Bible, we'll look at verse 6 here. Ruth chapter 3, verse 6. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So she goes outside the city to the threshing floor, probably down a long hill outside to an area where there was just a good evening breeze every night, a place that would be ideal for winnowing. And she watches. You can just imagine her there in the shadows, watching quietly and discreetly, just keeping an eye on Boaz to see what he's doing, following him around, keeping in the shadows. We don't need to assume that Boaz is drunk here. It says his heart was merry. I don't think the text is saying that he was drunk. I think it just shows that it's harvest time. He's happy. He's full. He's feeling good about life. He's merry. And so he's eaten. He's drunk. He's tired. And so he goes to find his pile of grain. He's going to sleep there overnight, maybe so people won't steal his grain, maybe just so he can get an early start the next day. And he lies down and he falls asleep. And again, you can imagine Ruth just back in the shadows, keeping an eye, just watching his chest rise and fall, waiting until she's sure he's actually asleep. She tiptoes over. She pulls back his robe, leaving his feet and his lower legs exposed. She lies down, and then she just waits. We'll see what happens. Verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So in the middle of the night, you can imagine this, Boaz shivers. He's cold. And he sits up to throw his cloak back over his feet. And as he sits up, there's somebody there. And hold on, it's not just somebody. There's a woman down there. You're supposed to behold this. Our narrator wants you to picture this in your mind. There's someone at his feet. Who could that be? How will Boaz react? Is he going to be happy, angry, embarrassed, grabby? We don't know. He doesn't recognize her, so he just asks, "Who are you?" And Ruth's response is interesting. She's followed Naomi's plan to the letter. But now she's going to deviate from that plan a little bit. She's going to go her own direction now. She's going to change things up. She does not intend to present herself as someone who can be taken advantage of here. She's going to show Boaz exactly what it is that she's after. She's going to take the initiative. There's going to be absolutely no doubt what it is that she wants here. And so she says to Boaz, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, this is a bold woman. She isn't waiting to hear what Boaz says. You know, she's not after just some fling here. She's after commitment. She knows exactly what it is she wants, and she wants Boaz to know what it is. She asked Boaz to spread his wings over her. Now, there's an interesting phrase, and it's really loaded with meaning. This word wings can refer to two very different things. You think about in English a word like leaf. You can have a leaf on a tree. You can have a leaf in a table. Same word, two different things. Wing is very much like that. It can refer to a bird's wing in the Hebrew language. It can also refer to the bottom of your cloak, the corner of your robe. And so that corner of the robe down there, they would just call it the wing of the robe. Two different meanings. Ruth is actually referring to both of them in this phrase. It's very, very clever. There was a custom in those days, and apparently this still exists in parts of the Arab world, where if a man wanted to show his interest in a woman, if he wanted to essentially propose marriage to her, he would take his cloak, and he would just throw the corner of it over her. And this was his way of saying, "I want this woman for my wife. I'm ready to provide for her. I'm ready to cover her." Boaz asked Ruth to do exactly that. She basically just gets down on a knee and holds up the ring and says, "Marry me." That's what she's doing here. She's making it very, very clear she wants Boaz to marry her. She also refers to something else. One chapter earlier, chapter 2, right after Ruth and Boaz met, Boaz had offered a word of blessing to Ruth. He had said to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Isn't that interesting? Boaz here spoke of Ruth taking refuge under the wings of God. Ruth is calling in the favor, isn't she? She's calling in the blessing. She's asking Boaz here, she's saying, "You be the one to answer your own prayer." She's asking him to be the answer to the prayer that he prayed to God on her behalf. Now, this spoke to me loud and clear this week. You ever prayed that the Lord would do something for another person, only to realize that really you were the one who was supposed to go ahead and answer that prayer? You prayed, "Lord, this person needs money. Won't you please, please bless this person with money?" Then you realized, in your conscience, I should be the one to bless that person. Or you prayed, "Lord, this person needs a friend. Won't you please, please, Lord, provide a friend for that person?" And you lie awake at night with your conscience telling you, "Go out and be a friend to that person." Boaz wanted rest for Ruth here. It was a good prayer. He wanted her to experience the Lord's blessing. He wanted her to see and experience the Lord's blessing through having someone to care for her, to provide for her, someone to have a family with her. This was a good prayer. It doesn't seem like he had ever considered that maybe he would be the one the Lord would call to answer that prayer. Isn't that an interesting little thing? Sometimes it's easier to pray than to act, isn't it? Obviously, there are times we don't know how to act. Sometimes all we can do is pray. And that's great. It's good to pray. especially when you have no idea how to act, pray to the Lord that He will do His will. But there are a lot of times we pray, I think, hoping that the Lord will answer that prayer through someone else. Actually, through anybody else. Just answer that prayer. I don't want to be the one to do it. Maybe sometimes instead of praying and just walking away, we need to pray and then get to work. Maybe we need to pray more often that the Lord would show us how we can answer those prayers through what we do. Instead of just praying that the Lord would answer somehow through another person. So what have you been praying for? Who have you been praying for? Are the things the Lord has been calling you to do, things you know you're supposed to do to answer those prayers, but you haven't? Ruth here asks Boaz if he will marry her. And when she does this, she appeals to Boaz as that kinsman redeemer. Now, in a technical sense, Boaz had no obligation to marry Ruth. He wasn't a brother. He wasn't a cousin. He did not have to marry her. So Ruth isn't going to him here and saying, you need to marry me, fulfill your obligation. If there had been an obligation, the law in those days had stipulations. She could go to him, and if he refused, she got to spit in his face as a sign of his refusal to fulfill this obligation. Boaz was under no obligation to her. So what she's doing is she's going and she's asking and she's saying, will you go beyond the letter of the law? Will you go by the spirit of the law and show this kindness to me? And we need to see why she does this. We saw Naomi say to Ruth, it's time to find you a husband. So go out and find yourself a husband. Ruth has gone out and she's gone looking for an heir for Naomi. It's not a marriage she's after, not first. What she really wants is for Naomi's family line to continue. Her first thought isn't for herself and her own needs, but it's for Naomi. And it's for that family that will be over. That family line will stop if there's not an heir. So this is why she makes the plea to Boaz. This part of the law that the kinsman redeemer, you didn't marry a widow first and foremost to have a marriage. First and foremost, it was to produce this heir, this person who would give that family a hope and a future. So Ruth's first loyalty here isn't to herself. It's to Naomi. We like to speak of this book of Ruth, as being a love story. But romance hasn't entered into this at all really yet, has it? We got no indication here that Ruth is in love with Boaz. We don't see any real indication that Boaz is in love with Ruth. We tend to think of love and marriage, I think, as I said earlier, in terms borrowed from culture, borrowed from books and from movies. This doesn't seem to factor into Ruth here at all. If we make this a romantic story, say we do that, we interpret this as a love story, then we're going to miss the real heart of it. We're going to miss what was most important to both of these people. Ruth was not first and foremost pursuing her own interests or her own relational or romantic fulfillment. That's not what she was after. Ruth was honoring God by honoring Naomi and giving Naomi the desire of her heart. Ruth's loyalty was to the Lord first, and then as outgrowth of that, to Naomi and to her family. This manifested itself in loyalty to her mother-in-law. It's a love story, all right. But the love was for the Lord first, and then for other people. Boaz gets all this. Boaz understands this. He actually does more than just get it. He loves this. He celebrates this. This is attractive to Boaz. This draws him. He does not object to her request that he fulfill a family obligation by marrying her. That's not a romantic thing to ask for. Marry me so I can have a child for my mother-in-law. He praises her for this. He loves this. He praises her for being loyal to her family. This is a Moabite woman showing loyalty to an Israelite family. That's no small thing. It's not Ruth's youth. It's not her beauty that draws Boaz. It's her godliness. It's her depth of character. This is what is attractive to him. Boaz has already honored Ruth for the kindness she has shown to Naomi. We saw that in the last chapter. As soon as he met her, he praised her. I've heard of what you've done. I've heard of what you've done for your mother-in-law. He goes on to praise her. Here he says, this kindness that you've shown to me is even greater than the kindness you've shown to Naomi. What kindness is that? Well, it's that Ruth has pursued this older man, this older member of their clan, instead of going after any of those young, eligible bachelors in town. You wouldn't hold it against her if she had done that, right? Who would have blamed her if she had gone into Bethlehem and gone and pursued a young man? I think you'd understand this. It wouldn't be a bad thing. But her loyalty hasn't been to herself. Her loyalty has been to her family. It's been to Naomi. And this speaks really, really loudly to a guy like Boaz, much more than her coming and saying, I'm in love with you. He honored her loyalty to what was most important. He likes this. He's willing to do this. He's willing to marry her. But then things get just a little bit complicated. It turns out there's going to be another character introduced to this story, another character who will be introduced to us soon. Another man who is more closely related to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz is. And according to the stipulations of the law, the man who is closer in relationship had to have the opportunity to fulfill the obligation before the one who was a little further away. So before Boaz can redeem Ruth, he's going to need to approach this man. And he's going to need to find out if this man is willing to do so. But Boaz is going to take initiative here. Ruth isn't going to have to do this. She's not going to have to go to another threshing floor and lie at the feet of another man. Boaz will do this. He'll go out. He'll approach that man. He'll work out the details. And then he vows before God. He promises before God, if this man won't marry you, I will. And at that moment, Ruth knows now. She knows that her future is secure. Someone will provide for her. There's a little more tension in the story now, isn't there? Okay, we know this isn't a love match. This isn't a love connection here. It's not a romantic comedy. But these two, we want these two to marry. We've got this worthy man, this worthy, godly woman. We want these two to get married. And now we see it may not be quite that simple. Well, this opens the door to a little bit more of God's providence, doesn't it? A lot of the theme of Ruth has been God's quiet hand, God's hidden hand behind the scenes, moving and directing, drawing things together. And now if Ruth and Boaz are to marry, we'll need to see that God will have to do more. God's hand of providence will have to once more come out and solve this problem. If God has coordinated events to this point, can we trust him to coordinate the rest of it, to bring it to a good completion? Isn't it interesting how God jumps right into the middle of even our best plans sometimes? We can have great plans, plans that honor God, plans that draw us to the Lord, plans that God loves. And yet still sometimes he dictates that things aren't going to go just as we had planned. I found myself wondering this week, how did Ruth react to this unexpected complication? In just a few seconds there, she must have gone from the heights of, yes, this man will marry me. Oh, no. Oh, no, there's another man. It's not going to be that simple. And, okay, she was willing to marry Boaz. This was a godly man, a man of character, a man of dignity. What about this other guy? She doesn't even know him. Would she be willing to do that for Naomi? Would she marry this Mr. So-and-so? This man we'll have to meet next time? These thoughts must have been going through her head as she lay there on the threshing floor that night, just trying to get to sleep. Her mind must have been racing. I wonder if she's able to trust God and just say, you worked it to this point. No matter what comes, I'll continue to trust in you. Now we've got to deal with this. A lot of people have wondered if Ruth and Boaz engaged in some sort of sexual conduct there at the threshing floor. And again, when you read this story, everybody wants to know. And really, the Bible doesn't say clearly one way or another. The Bible doesn't say yes. The Bible doesn't say no. But I think we know the answer to this question, don't we? This whole section, this whole book has been holding up these two people. Here's Ruth. Here's Boaz. These are people of true godly character. The narrator has just had Boaz declare Ruth is a worthy woman. Which, of course, reminds us that a chapter earlier, Boaz was first introduced to us as a worthy man. This would make no sense to draw our minds to their worthiness, to their godliness, if they were about to commit some sort of sexual sin. Also, Boaz, he's immediately concerned for the rights of this other man, this other kinsman. Would he sleep with Ruth and then plead this other kinsman? Would he now suddenly be concerned for this other guy? That wouldn't be the character of a godly man. That would be a horrible person. That would be a man who's the exact opposite of worthy. That would be a repulsive individual to take what wasn't his and then push it off to another man. This makes no sense. But I had to ask myself a question as I came to this. Why is it that we're so quick sometimes to assume the worst of other people? Why do I do this? Why do we do this? Why is it that people would automatically assume that these two had done something sinful together? The author has gone to every effort to show us that they're people of character. They're godly people. They're good people who love the Lord and live as if the Lord is their king. And yet, we encounter this, the two of them at the threshing floor, and we immediately start to wonder, oh, I don't know about those two. 1 Corinthians, written long afterwards, the Apostle Paul tells us that love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And yet, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same church, the same family in Christ, we're so quick sometimes to think ill of one another, to assume the worst, to believe lies about one another, to give heed to gossip. How is it that we can see people of true godliness, people we know and love and care for, people we've seen live the Christian life in front of us, and we hear something and we immediately believe it? Maybe we even kind of hope that it's true. Why are we so quick to do this? God calls us. He calls you. He calls me as members of this church to believe the best about one another, to hope all things, to believe all things about one another. Well, certainly there was an opportunity for Ruth and Boaz here to commit some sin, but they remained pure. This was in keeping with the godly character that's been held up to us as an example. So there's been this bold plan, and then there's been this dangerous encounter, and now we need to see that all of this will result in a generous promise. And turn to Ruth 3 again, and to verse 14. Verse 14, so Ruth lay at his feet until the morning and arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So Ruth sleeps here at the feet of Boaz, wakes up early before it was light enough for people to see, and then she heads back to the city. Before she does that, Boaz measures out some grain for her. He measures out 6 measures of barley. That is 80 pounds of barley. She loads it in her cloak, folds it up, and he helps her put it onto her back. And then she lugs it up that hill on her back into the city. You can imagine Naomi here has probably been up most of the night wondering what's going on. Maybe she's wondering, why on earth hasn't Ruth come back? Naomi doesn't waste any time. Ruth opens the door and she says, how did you fare, my daughter? Ruth gives her a play-by-play account. She tells her what had happened. And then she specifically draws attention to this barley, to this gift Boaz has given them. He had said to her, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And that draws her mind to one of these big themes of Ruth again, which is going from emptiness to fullness. Right? We've seen that all throughout. Naomi has been empty. She has been filled up. Ruth has been empty. She has been filled up. Boaz is declaring that Ruth must not go back to Naomi empty. And so he fills them up again, providing for their needs. In the last chapter, he sent Ruth home with 30 pounds of barley. This time, it's 80 pounds. It's a huge, substantial gift, more than a month's salary, essentially. And this grain is a kind of symbol. It's a kind of down payment. Okay, Naomi has had 2 kinds of hunger, 2 kinds of emptiness. She's had famine, and she's had childlessness. Boaz has now filled up that need for food. And now this is a down payment. This is a symbol that your other need will be met soon enough. It's a generous promise of what's to come. And you know what? These are the last words Ruth is going to speak in this book. All along, she's served as kind of a mediator between Boaz and Naomi. She's been the one who has brought those two together. She's certainly a heroic character, but she's not really the central character in this story. The book of Ruth is really about Naomi, isn't it? Ruth has spoken her last words. From here on out, she's only going to be spoken of. She'll be in the background. She's still got an important role to play, but she's not going to be in the forefront anymore. She'll just be in the back. The book will now focus on Naomi and on Boaz. I find this a little sad. I've enjoyed getting to know Ruth, and yet this is all we're going to hear from her. These are all the words we'll get from her. As you remember, we said at the beginning that most of what you learn about people in the Old Testament is not through description, but through their own words. We learned a lot about Ruth. Would have been nice to learn more. But she won't say anything else. Only one thing remains for her at this moment. She's done what she can. She's proposed marriage. She's done the hard thing. Boaz has accepted. He just needs to clear that final hurdle now to see if that other kinsman redeemer will step up and take Ruth, or if Ruth will be Boaz's. So Naomi counsels Ruth to be patient. Just wait. Boaz will sort this all today. Just be patient. We'll have to be patient too. It'll be a few more weeks before I can be up here to talk about chapter 4. Sooner or later, Paul is going to need his pulpit back. But in the meantime, I want us to ponder something. Something from this story. I said from the outset of the series, from the outset today, that we'll be looking for glimpses of the gospel in this story. It's not just a good story. There's more to it than that. And I want to point to two ways today that we can see a glimpse of the gospel here in Ruth. We've seen that Boaz did not love Ruth because of what she looked like. This wasn't a romantic love. Not primarily. Ruth did not love Boaz because of his rugged, handsome, good looks, right? Their love was deeper than that. Their love was more substantial for that. It was that love we know from the Hebrew Bible as hesed, loving kindness. It's loyal love. It's love and mercy and grace and kindness. All of these things bound together in one word, in one thing. It's relational. It's a love that takes action. It's not just a feeling. This isn't love that feels good. This is love that puts itself into action, that does something for another person. We saw it in Boaz. We saw it in Ruth. We saw it in God, whose loving kindness was shown through the love of Boaz. Boaz and Ruth both loved in the way God loved, with mercy and with grace and with action. They loved not because of what the other person looked like or what the other person could do for them, but they loved because of a higher loyalty. They loved because they had first been loved by God. That love then motivated them to love one another. Well, Jesus didn't love us because of our beauty, did he? He didn't love us because of our deeds, our righteousness, all these things we could hold up to him and say, look what I've done. Look who I am. That's not why Jesus loved us. We had nothing to hold up before him. Jesus loved us out of loyalty to his Father. We have been called. We've been chosen by his Father. And so the Son loved us because he loved his Father. God declared that we are his people. And therefore, Christ loved us despite who we were, despite what we did, despite what we looked like. And we don't look good to the eyes of God. We are corrupt people. We're hideous people, made hideous by sin in God's eyes. We even hated God. We hated Christ. And yet Christ loved us. He was loyal to us because his Father had set us apart, had chosen us to be his people. So this love of Boaz and Ruth, I think this can give us just this great glimpse, this great look at the love of God, the loving kindness, this deepest, this most God-like kind of love. We see it there in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Then we need to see something else. We need to see what it meant for Boaz to accept Ruth's marriage proposal, what it meant to him. This was an upstanding, wealthy, landowning Israelite taking as a wife a lowly Moabite, a foreign woman, in a culture that hated foreigners, that turned away from foreigners. God had said, you must not marry them. Boaz's pride could have kept him from taking a wife like this. He could have used the fact, I don't have to marry this woman, so I won't marry this woman. He wasn't obligated to marry her. But Boaz was a worthy man. Boaz was not ashamed to associate with Ruth despite stigma, despite rolled eyes, despite not being invited to parties. Through Ruth's love to the Lord, she had shown that she was at heart one of God's people. She was an Israelite in the truest sense of the word. Okay, she was born in Moab, but she now served the living God. And this made her an Israelite. This made her a follower of God. And Boaz saw that. He respected it. He loved it. And he responded to it. So he freely, joyfully associated with this woman, this lowest of the low. Again, what a picture this is. Jesus wasn't afraid to associate with the lowly. He dined with tax collectors and sinners. He spent time with prostitutes who go out and talk to a Samaritan adulteress and talk to her, call her to follow him, to trust in him. The religious people mocked him. They criticized him. They said that you are the sinner. You're a drunk and a glutton and a partier. But Jesus still continued to associate with these people, to pour out his love upon them and to call them out of darkness and into light. Who do you need to love more? Who do you need to love better? The Lord is building a church here that more and more reflects the diversity of the city we live in. And that's an awesome thing. That's exactly the way we want it. We celebrate this. We love it. But I wonder if we're really working hard, each one of us, to destroy those boundaries that can so easily separate us from one another. Very convenient boundaries. Language, background, ethnicity, age, disability, just about anything else. We'll use these things to keep us apart, to keep us from growing closer and closer together as brothers and sisters. Other people, brothers and sisters, even in this church, that you find it difficult to be around? They're so different from you, it's hard to be around them. I can't understand everything they say. It's hard to listen to. I feel embarrassed because I can't understand them. Think of the people you've had into your home lately. Do the people you invite into your home, into your life, the people you spend time with, do they reflect the diversity of this church? People from 13, 14, 15 different nations here in this church? Are you reflecting that in your relationships, in the people you spend time with, the people you're drawn to? What about people outside the church? Do you associate with unbelievers? Do you share the gospel with them? Do you pursue friendships with people who don't love the Lord? Jesus associated with all of them, with tax collectors, with sinners and Samaritans, and even this was just the barest shadow of what he would actually do, what he would do in his death, because Jesus is now willing to associate with the likes of you and the likes of me. In our hearts, in the deepest part of who we are, we're all sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. We're all thieves and adulterers. We all sin all the time. We're all full of sin. We look on the outside and say, that's a sinful person. God looks on the inside. You know what's inside your heart. You know what's there in the deepest recesses. God sees that. And he still calls us to follow him. He still allows us to be called Christians, people named after Jesus Christ. We could all be like Moabites in his eyes, people who are rejected, people who are outcasts, people unworthy of God's time. This is what we all deserve. But Jesus is not afraid. He's not ashamed to be associated with the likes of us, to make us his family, to go so far as to call us his bride. He's not ashamed of us. In fact, he wants to be associated with us. He longs to be associated with us. He longs to draw us into his life, into his family, into his church. And he calls each one of us to do that, to join in his family, to accept the loving kindness he has shown by dying on the cross. There he took our sin, and there it was laid on him, and there he paid the penalty for it, so that now we can come to him in repentance and faith. And he calls each one of us to do that right now, to put our faith in this God whose loving kindness is so great, so amazing. And we see just a glimpse of it here in the book of Ruth. Let's pray together.